Have one, please find one. It's going to be helpful to you. And let's pray and get started. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your working sovereignly throughout history. Lord, we are here because you have created us. And through Jesus Christ, you have saved us. And these are God's sovereignly appointed acts that occurred in time and space in the history of the world. And you are superimposing your will, continuing throughout history. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand better and appreciate more your hand as it affects our ancestors as we come down to the modern times. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we made a comment last week that there were three sovereign acts of the Spirit of God, if you want to call them revivals, that are in our country. Three sovereign acts of the Spirit of God. 1740, 1800, and 1858. And that's not, I mean, you can't just boil down on that date. There's leading up to that time, and there's a following from that time. And that's an important point, even in our modern society, as we think about evangelicalism. We sometimes, I think, wrongly think about someone gets saved or someone comes to Christ at a point in time. Always remember that there is a path to the cross and a path from the cross. You may not even you may not know when you stepped over from death to life on that journey, on that path. But the Bible is clear that if you're believing today, there was a point in time that you did that. But it's not so important that you know it. It's more important that God knows it, and that you are believing in Christ today. And so one of the greatest things to come out of revival is worship, because you begin worshiping a God who saves you, who converts you. And it's interesting to note that our brothers and sisters at this period of time in the 18th century, it became known as the Golden Age of Hymns. They're going to be singing exactly what you're singing this morning, substantially. And just a few of these guys that you're going to remember, and I just want to call them out to you. Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody, he was bemoaning the state of music in the church as a young person, so his father said what all of our fathers said: hey, if you can do better, do it. And so he did. He starts writing his first hymn when he was 20. He studies Latin, French, Greek, and Hebrew by 13. He wrote a logic textbook used at Harvard, Oxford, and Cambridge, and Yale. And he writes over 700 hymns during this time. A Joy to the World, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And my personal favorite hymn, coincidentally, is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. John Newton, his mother prayed for him to be a minister, but he rebelled and joined the Navy. And he didn't really like the Navy, didn't do very well there, so he deserted ship, and he was flogged and kicked out. He ended up on the west coast of Africa, where, in his words, he could sin freely. Became involved there in the slave trade, converted during a storm at sea, and became an ardent opponent of slavery, as you well know if you've ever seen the movie, and I highly commend it, Amazing Grace, the movie, is the story of John Newton. It's actually the story of, after him, the effort to end slavery in England. He wrote 280 hymns, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, and Amazing Grace, probably the most famous of the hymns. William Cowper, he's an English literature writer, lawyer. He never practiced law. He was plagued by depression and fears all of his life. It's amazing to me how many people God uses that are plagued by depression and fear, and they're not what we would call stable people. And God chooses to use them. Well, he was encouraged by John Newton to begin an outgoing ministry to the poor. And so he wrote hymns for the prayer meetings they were having with the poor. And he ends up writing 68 hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood is from his which is, you think about those words, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Fantastic words. Just, you could write them on the doorpost of your home and you would be spot on. Then there's this fellow that you see sometimes down there at the bottom if you ever read, you know, who writes stuff, Augustus Toplady. His name is more than just colorful. He was a colorful individual. He was a priest of the Church of England, the Anglican Church. He was a strong opponent of John Wesley and Charles Wesley. He refers to Charles Wesley as a tadpole in matters of divinity. Wesley responded, the Toplady was the most rancorous hater of the gospel system. Anyway, he goes on to write Rock of Ages and write several other hymns that we know today. The most prolific are the Wesleys. Charles Wesley, we know, he was the 18th child of Susanna and Samuel Wesley. He works with felons at Newgate Prison, especially with death row inmates. He writes 8,989 hymns. In fact, all of his, for 50 years, if he had a productive capacity of 50 years, he would have had to have written 10 lines of verse every day. He and his brother John composed 59 collections of hymns over 53 years. One was published by Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin's a deist, remember, but he's actually a fairly ardent supporter of religious people for whatever reason. So the Wesleys, you can't name their hymns, there are way too many. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing, love divine, all loves excelling. And he is going to go on and write just many, 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 many hymns. Come thou long expected Jesus, hark the herald angels sing, Christ the Lord is risen today. So these great hymn writers are during this time frame. And it's because singing has kind of become unchained from the past. Remember that Martin Luther starts using very common songs, common music, and puts religious words to them. Sometimes we do that in our modern contemporary Christian music, but I think we're a little further afield in mimicking the world's music. Even the music back then was not what it is today, and I think borrowing it of today, this is my opinion, this is not of the Lord, that it is sometimes an inconsistent message between the music and the words. But that's what they did. They borrowed modern tunes and they put the words to them. All right, so in your notes this morning, we're going to talk about the first great awakening. And remember the definition of revival. It's a sovereign movement of the Spirit of God that it's unprovoked by anything but His own grace and mercy, whereby He invigorates His church and bring repentance to the church, and by the response of great prayer for the souls of men, that He brings an unwarranted collection of Himself and an ingathering of Himself of the souls of lost men to such an extent that when the revival is over, and in the years that it takes place, it completely changes society. I have never seen a revival. I've had seen some little movements in a local assembly, but it didn't even affect very much of that local assembly. Certainly not where you could go any which way here and hear the gospel influence. But you're going to see in this great awakening that at the time of Edwards, that you could, he said, you could walk through Northampton any direction and hear people singing hymns. Any direction you could walk, they were just singing in the houses. And so God is going to do something that's going to reset the American stage, because the American stage was leaning heavily left towards deism, and He's going to bring it back, and He's going to put a bubble over it for a period of time as He sees fit. So the causes of the awakening, you see there. One is materialism. So people come to the New World because they want to do a couple of things. They want religious freedom, but some of them want to come and just get land. They're not landed gentry in Europe, and they want to come and get land in the United States, and they do that, and which is frankly motivates the entire westward expansion as people go and they homestead, right? If you're a homeowner now and you file your taxes, what's your exemption? It's the homestead exemption. If you don't own a home, that's just all future knowledge for you, but you have a homestead exemption where you pay lower taxes on the home that you're living in. And so the people could get land. They then were able to farm that, and they were able to produce tobacco and cotton, and they're beginning to be prosperous. These are beginning to have things, have wealth. And then we noted that there's a spiritual deadness of the churches. In the Lutheran and Presbyterian churches, one of the biggest messages that's going to be given in the Great Awakening is from in 1740, 1750, is a message by Gilbert Tennent. The dangers of an unconverted that's Edwards. I didn't put a picture of him. Or actually, he's a little bit later, because we'll talk about him in a second. The dangers of an unconverted ministry is Gilbert Tennent. And he's going to challenge people. He said, stop going to churches where your pastor's not converted. Start going and listening to ministers that are converted. And you're not just a Christian because you happen to be baptized into your local church. That's not your ticket. So what you had is you had people, ministers that were holding to great confessionals and great creeds, but they weren't saved. And they were preaching to unconverted people. And so you have this great deadness. Jonathan Edwards is going to say there was an uncommon deadness of religion. Sounds similar to our day. Doesn't it feel like there's an uncommon deadness? Not just that people don't know, because people know the claims of Jesus Christ, many of them, but there's just zero response often. They just don't respond at all. I had a great opportunity. When I fly, I'm always about 50% nervous. So it makes me talk to people, which is probably a provoking of God, I hope. Anyway, I had a great chance to kind of go through some of this church history with a fellow who had converted to Roman Catholicism. And why does everybody convert to Roman Catholicism? Because his wife was Catholic and she wanted a Catholic wedding. And so he ends up going through their adult program. But you could tell he wasn't quite into it. They go and they go through the motions, but he had no idea. So I was able to take him back through church history, because he's a cat, you know, he's at the window and I'm in the middle seat. He can't get out. Great guy. So I'm scribbling my notes as fast as I can. He says, can I have those notes whenever we get off the plane? He says, can I have those notes? Please. So these were unconverted people. Then you had the death of the Puritan dream. The people who were cutting edge, that were coming over seeking religious liberty, they came over. And by the late 1600s, they had lost their favor and their standing in the community because of the Salem witch trials. So they went all kind of crazy as far as people were concerned, and they were putting men and women, and they put a dog to death called the Mania of 1692. They had become now, because they had lost their fervor and they had kind of lost their position in the community because they had advanced themselves, that they were essentially a state church here in the United States. They then became they became discredited, and they then became infected by deism. The Puritans today, by the way, are known as the Congregationalists. And you're going to hear that word come up here this morning. So you need, whenever you hear Congregationalism, the Congregational Church now houses the old-time Puritans. You need to think Puritans, right? You need to think, because God's going to revive these people. And then you got the challenge of deism in general. In Harvard and Yale, you had people that were following Rousseau and Voltaire in scorn of Christianity. The foundations of the faith are coming under attack. The morality of America is wandering. So for these four reasons now, you've got really a stage that is set for God to move in the Great Awakening. And here's what's going to happen. In the Great Awakening, you're going to have in the middle colonies in New Jersey and in Pennsylvania, a Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian, a fellow specifically William Tennant, a Presbyterian minister. He's going to start to do things. He's going to start to pray and he's going to start to minister. And you're going to have these little winds that blow. Remember before we had the Reformation, what did we have? We had William Tyndale, right? And we had, I'm sorry, I forgot his name. John Huss, I know, but the fellow before him. Wycliffe, thank you, Wycliffe. So we had these things that were pre-setting the stage. And I want you to think about now that these people that God is going to use, they're not going to necessarily be that educated. They can be. God's going to use both kinds. They're not necessarily going to go do great radio ministries. They're not going to. Some are. Some are going to be big time, big visible people, and some are not. But God's going to use all of them in this Great Awakening movement. And I want us to think that God uses, right? As the Bible says, do not despise the day of small things. Don't despise your little ministering to the guy on the airplane, right? That's not a small thing. That's a big thing. You do what you do in your sphere of influence and God blesses it. God uses it. And it's not that you have to be something, you know, in a large church and a big pulpit. So you can see these little winds begin to blow in the middle colonies. And then in the New England colonies, the Congregationalists, right? The old-time Puritans. The greatest of the theological Native American minds, Jonathan Edwards, is going to preach. And then in the southern colonies, the Presbyterians and the Baptists in Carolina and Virginia and Georgia, you're going to see laymen in rural communities. They can't preach. They're not trained to preach. But they know how to read, and a lot of the people in the local, you know, agricultural communities are illiterate. So these people are just going to stand up there, they're going to call their friends together, and they're just going to read sermons from other people. They're going to read Luther's preface to the Book of Romans or Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And this is where the Southern Baptists are going to take root. We are a Southern Baptist church. We're a Reformed Southern Baptist church. We're kind of a left-handed smoke shifter. We have our distinctions. But we have our roots in the Baptist movement, and the heater is running for the Baptist for the baptismal this morning. But the Baptists are going to get their start in this area. Okay, we're going to start, and I'm not going to start with Wesley. We'll get to him. That's Jonathan Edwards. We'll get to him in 1 second. Before him, we're going to talk about in the middle colonies, there's going to be a Dutch Reformed pastor named Theodor Frelinghuysen, right? He sounds Dutch, doesn't he? If you've ever been to South Africa, you've seen the Boers or the Afrikaans. They're Dutch, right? They've got these kinds of names that just have way too many syllables. So he's a Dutch Reformed pastor. So these Calvinists out of Holland, great dairy farmers, they've come to the United States. And they're gathering in the Raritan Valley, the Raritan River in New Jersey. And they're little communities. They're 20 people churches. And they don't have a minister. They don't have a pastor. They can't afford it. And there's not one. And so this guy, Theodor Frelinghuysen, he comes and he starts to be an itinerant minister. He's a pietist from Holland. He comes over. Remember, pietism is the starting of the Great Awakening. From that group of pietism, right, which is the rejection of deism and following the biblical authority of the Word of God. And so he's going to start to preach. He's going to say membership in the church does not save you. Reciting all the creeds does not save you. Being baptized into the Dutch Reformed Church does not save you. He's going to bring the message from Europe, you must be born again, to these little Dutch Reformed community churches. And he's going to go into these four churches that are in this valley, and he's going to call these religious people to repent, and he's going to begin to see these people get converted. And you know who gets converted? The elders get converted. And you're going to start to have scandal and gossip. And people are going to be they're going to be shaken at the idea that it is the leaders that are getting converted. And then you're going to have a guy named William Tennant. I think I have, that's Jonathan Edwards. Do I have Tennant? All right, I'll believe this up because he started this. He's a Presbyterian minister in New Jersey. He's beginning to school his boys. He doesn't want to send them to Harvard. He doesn't want to send them to Yale because they were deistic. He doesn't want to send them back to England because the Anglican Church was Romish, too much like Roman Catholicism. So he became a homeschooler. And like most homeschoolers, he gets mocked. And he starts this little, what's called the Log Cabin College there in New Jersey to train his boys. You know what the Log Cabin College is today? Some of you probably know. Anybody? Princeton. So he raises these boys in theology and piety and holiness, and they begin to teach itinerant preaching. They begin to teach, which is what he hoped they would do. They became Presbyterian ministers in the surrounding churches, and they begin to preach so passionately that they see conversions within these churches. And the gossip begins to be that these Presbyterians and these Dutch Reformed people who were already confessing members of a church, they're getting saved, right? And these young men who graduated from this college, you can actually trace them through history. Some of them are on the Declaration of Independence. Some of them are framers of the Constitution, presidents of universities and doctors. William Tennant becomes one of the greatest contributors to our national culture because of the Log Cabin College. And you see very often that great men who really want to influence their generation and women, they do it in the field of education. Because education, you can reach out across the time and influence future generations for the cause of Christ. So this revival is so powerful and so much under confusion in the church that it caused the Presbyterians to split. So they're going to split into the old side and the new side, or what they're going to call the old light and the new light. The new light, remember, a lot of times they're ministering, they're preaching with enthusiasm, they're preaching sometimes without notes. And then we got this guy, Jonathan Edwards. Greatest theological mind that's ever lived in the United States is how he's referred to. He goes to Yale at 13, begins to teach at 17 to 18 in Yale. See what you can do if you don't have television? Video games? You can graduate from Yale at 13. He's the grandson of one of the greatest Puritan preachers, if you recognize him, Solomon Stoddard. He is a big fella. He's about 6'4 in an era when men are fairly short. And then he marries this little bitty woman named Sarah Edwards, Sarah Pierpont Edwards. And she is his polar opposite. He is reserved. He spends all of his time in the study. And she is just vivacious. She's the life of the party. She's going to go on to write a book. And the book is called A Marriage to a Difficult Man. Subtitled, The Uncommon Union of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. But I tell you, the Edwards are amazing too. They have 13 kids. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, was one of 11. He was the only boy. I think it's either 11 or 9 children. He's the only boy out of all those. She really makes him. Sarah Edwards really makes him what he was because she was his link to the people. He was, you know, a preacher, and she was the one who made him human. They have 13 kids. Whose line goes on to become all kinds of great things. I actually have, see if I can read it to you. I don't have the notes with me. But it's almost like the log cabin college. These guys go on to be college presidents and on and on and on. Preachers, ministers, hundreds of them. They actually traced 400 of Jonathan Edwards' kids, and it's really amazing. But he's going to eat five-minute meals, gals. Five-minute meals. But he's going to spend 1 hour each day riding on horse with Sarah Edwards. So he's going to go out and visit 1 hour each day with his wife. He's going to be traveling a lot, and the wife is sometimes going to become frustrated that she's there home with the kids, right? She really wants him to succeed. When itinerant preachers come and preach in his pulpit because he's gone away, she's going to be jealous. She doesn't want them to do better than he does. These are human people. And she's actually going to have a revival in her own soul. Well, what was happening in Northampton at the time of Jonathan Edwards is the young people, they were falling into drunkenness. They were doing what's called night walking. Basically, they just get together and walk around late at night. Sounds like us, only now we do it, you know, with cruising or with whatever we do, meeting different places. They would stay out late and just congregate, and they were doing what's called bundling. Bundling is where you didn't have many choices to visit with a girl back then. So they would, fully clothed, because it was cold, they were fully clothed, they would go in somebody's bedroom, and they would bundle up all the covers and everything, and they'd put a board right in the middle between them. So you'd lie there like a mummy, and you'd visit with this girl. And this was considered respectable. But not to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is now going to start to preach that these things should not be. That these things were problems. That they were sinful. They were wrong. And the Christians then, the Christian parents, became so concerned about their children that they began prayer meetings. Because they're scared for their high school kids. Because they see this worldliness. And they're going to start to pray for their kids by name. And they're going to remember, they're going to pray for the greatness of God in their kids. They remembered the Puritan dream. Some of them were old enough. They remembered the Puritan dream. They remembered the greatness of God as it came over and participated in their early American religion. And God began to move, and particularly the bad girl of Northampton became under such conviction that Edwards said she could barely articulate the estate of her soul. And he led her to faith. And she became such a testimony that all the other kids start making appointments with Mr. Jonathan Edwards to discuss the estate of their soul. And Edwards leads many of them to Christ. And so he begins to see so many kids get saved that it starts to move into the adults. And he begins to preach and minister, and he sees enormous amount of growth. He preaches the most famous sermon in America, which you guys could know off the top of your heads, in Enfield, Connecticut. He preaches it in his own church, nothing happens. He preaches it in Enfield, Connecticut, and he has to stop the sermon. I think eventually he stopped it entirely and didn't preach the rest of it. He had to stop the sermon multiple times because the congregation was wailing and crying out. And I'm just going to read a part of this. Contrary, Edwards was not a screamer. He read his sermons. He had his glasses. That's how you know he's intelligent. He had his glasses, and he kind of put them down on his nose, and he had a little candle he would hold for light, and he would read his sermons. He was not an enthusiastic, right? He wasn't one of those that was yelling at people. And this sermon is one of the most well-known sermons. Let me just read a part of it to you. It says that the only reason that they, you, have not fallen already is that God's appointed time has not yet come. The text says that when their appointed time does come, their foot shall slip. That was the message. Their foot shall slip in due time. This whole sermon comes out of that one line. Then by their own weight, they will be left to fall. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And at the very instant he does, they will fall into destruction. As a man standing on a slippery slope at the edge of a pit cannot stand unassisted, when he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. From these words, I would insist on this. Nothing keeps wicked people out of hell for a single moment except the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, which is not hindered or restrained by anything. It is only the sovereign will of God that preserves the life of a wicked person. Nothing else preserves the wicked for one moment except God's mere will. The truth of this observation may be seen in the following thoughts. God does not lack the power to throw the wicked people into hell. God is not only able to throw the people into hell, but he is also able to do it easily. We find it easy to step on and crush a worm crawling on the ground. It's easy for us to cut or burn a thread by which an object hangs. It is just as easy for God to cast his wicked enemies into hell. The wicked deserve to be thrown into hell. God is not unjust in using his power to destroy them. On the contrary, justice allowed calls for infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that bears grapes like Sodom, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? He's going to go on to say that the earth does not gladly participate with you in your sin. The air that you breathe does not willingly participate with you and me in our sin. The things that God has given for his glory does not willingly participate with us so that we can use them against God or for our own lust. The world works against us, and God is just holding you. And he saw such a great response that he had to stop the meeting. We're actually going to see this with Whitfield as well. So he preaches this at his church, and then he preaches it at Enfield, Connecticut, and he has this response at Enfield, Connecticut. It is nothing but the sovereign pleasure of God that holds you from plunging into hell. This revival then adds 300 members to his rural church. Small church. And you couldn't easily become a member. It's kind of like Providence. You had to write your testimony out. Edward said you could go to any part of the town and hear singing. The youth were totally turned around. He writes a book called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions that John Wesley publishes in England. And so really, this is the first time that the Pietist movement has come to the United States. All right, then you got George Whitefield. George Whitefield, he really becomes the lightning rod of the revival. In our time, we had Billy Graham, who was a revival preacher, and he followed in the heels of a fellow named Billy Sunday, who followed in the heels of Dwight Moody, who followed in the heels of a guy named Charles Finney. And some of these guys we would more or less associate with. But really, the first non-denominational preacher that begins preaching in the open air and calling people to salvation is George Whitefield. He's an actor in Shakespeare. He becomes an Oxford scholar and then becomes a preacher. He lays in his bed under a great burning fever and remembers that God is the one who said, "Come unto me and drink of the waters of life freely." He calls out to God, "I thirst, I thirst." And in his own testimony, he says, "My soul was put at ease." And George Whitefield is converted. Remember, George Whitefield went to school with Charles Wesley and started there the Holy Club. Neither one of them were saved, but they start this Holy Club. So he preaches, and he does so well in England that he makes 7 tours of the United States. Let me just get down to it. There's this fellow named Nathan Cole, a farmer, his testimony. Let me just read this to you. It says, this is when in the early 1700s, 1740-ish, here comes Whitefield to Nathan Cole's area, and I'll be done with this. "Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitefield into this land." This is his, Nathan Cole's, written testimony. He's a farmer. "And my hearing of his preaching at Philadelphia, like one of the old apostles, and many thousands flocking to hear him preach the gospel, and a great number were converted to Christ, I felt the Spirit of God drawing me by conviction, longed to see and hear him, and wished he would come this way. And I sooner heard that he was come to New York and the Jerseys, and great multitudes flocking after him, under a great concern for their souls, and many converted, which brought on my concern more and more, hoping to see him. But next I heard he was at Long Island, then at Boston, then at Northampton. Then one morning, all of a sudden, about 8 or 9 o'clock, there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitfield's preacher preached at Hartford and Wethersfield yesterday and is to preach at Middletown this morning, which is on October 23rd, 1740, at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped the tool that I had in my hand and ran home and ran through my house, bade my wife to get ready to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middleton, and run to my pasture for my horse with all of my might, fearing that I should be too late to hear him. I brought my horse home and soon mounted and took my wife up and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle. I don't know how that worked, but nice guy. And bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me except I bade her. And so I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again. And so I did several times to favor my horse. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives, all of the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon. For we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour, and we went round by the Upper Housen Parish. And when we came about half a mile of the road that comes down from Hartford into Middleton, I saw before me a cloud or fog rising. I thought it came from the Great River, which is the Connecticut River there. But as I came nearer the road, I heard the noise something like a low rumbling of thunder, and presently found that it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road, and this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. It arose some rods into the air and over the tops of the hills and the trees. When I came about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all of a lather with foam and sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils in the cloud of dust every jump. Pretty literate fellow for being a... Every horse seemed to go on with all his might to carry his rider to hear the news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found a vacance between two horses to slip in my horse, and my wife laid out our cloaks will be all spoiled to see how they look, for they were covered with dust, and they looked almost all of a color, coats, hats, shirts, and horses. We went down to the stream. I heard no man speak a word all the way 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward in great haste. And when we got to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude, 3,000 or 4,000 people assembled. We got off our horse, shook off the dust, and the ministers were then coming to the meeting house. I turned and looked towards the great river and saw the ferry boats running swift forward and backward, bringing over loads of people. The oars rowed nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses, and boats, seemed to be struggling for life. The land and the banks over the river looked black with people and horses all along the 12 miles. I saw no man at work in his field. All seemed to be gone. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come up to the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere he went as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me in a trembling fear before he began to preach. 4, he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet solemn solemnity sat upon his brow, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Then I was convinced of the doctrine of election and went right to quarreling with God about it, because all I could do would not save me, and he had decreed from eternity who should be saved and who should not. This, what caused Nathan Cole to be under such conviction before the preacher even preached? So this is revival, and this is the first great awakening. And there's a couple more folks that we'll look at next week. But you can see the entire community coming And Whitfield is going to say often, "You are too wicked, being half man and half devil, to weep for your own souls, and I will weep for you." And Whitfield would. He'd stand in the pulpit and weep for the people. He would end up by saying, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am free from the blood of all men. I bid you good day." Would not give an invitation. Would just leave it with them. And you have then the start of this phenomenon, what's called a phenomenon. You would have sometimes hundreds of people that would just be comatose. They would just collapse because of God's recognition for them of their sin and their guilt. And this is why people would preach against it. You'd have a guy named Charles Chauncey. He would preach against the revival because they did it in enthusiasm. And so we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that it is not this great preaching that defines revival. It is prayer. It is prayer. Remember when we talked about you had these parents that were praying for their kids? Prayer is not what brings revival. Prayer is revival. As we call upon God, that is revival. And that's what God then blesses, that dependency on God. That's the revival that we would look at would be a symptom, if you will. The core is prayer. And that's what brings about this first great revival. We'll finish that up and look at the second one. It'll be 2 weeks from now. Because I am out next week. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you have visited. I thank you that you visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you continue with your spirit to visit the souls of sinful men and to convince of our need of Christ. God, I thank you that you have visited even our generation. And Lord, we would pray for ourselves and for our children that they and we would know the greatness of God and so that we could do eternal work while we are here in our generation on earth. We pray your blessing on our church and that you would give us something of a taste of these revivals. That as Psalm says, you would revive us again, O Lord. Thank you, and we pray your blessing on the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.